Let's turn to Matthew chapter 28. A lot of times we talk about the people who have God's favor, the people that God wants people to be, the kind of people He wants them to be. We use a lot of times the word Christian. Or if we were asked to introduce ourselves and say a little about ourselves, we might say, you know, I'm so-and-so, and first of all, I'm a Christian. That's a good thing. On that little sheet that we're filling out for to update the directory, it asks the question, are you a baptized Christian? And we use that term quite a bit, and there's nothing wrong with that. But you know, the word Christian's kind of become a vague term today. A recent Gallup poll said that 75% of Americans would identify themselves as Christians. You know, it's a term that is used to apply to about anybody who professes a belief in Jesus, whether that faith is central in their life and has transformed their life, or it's just kind of a peripheral thing that really has no effect on their life at all. Maybe a better term to describe the people that God is after is a term that you see here at the end of Matthew 28. It's the term disciple. And that's a word that the Bible uses a whole lot more than the word Christian. The word Christian is used in the New Testament only 3 times. But the word disciple is used almost 270 times. And first of the same people, Acts 11 verse 26 says, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And in this passage here in verse 19, Jesus says to His disciples, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Disciples is what God is after. That word brings a much clearer picture to my mind than the word Christian. A disciple is a learner and follower of another. It is a student and adherent of another. Another word that comes pretty close to the meaning is the word apprentice. In ancient Greek, if somebody was training to become a doctor, and there was another doctor that was training them to be a doctor, they were called a disciple of that doctor. Or if somebody was learning how to play the flute from another flute player, they were called a disciple of that flute player. Luke chapter 6, verse 40 says, my version says a pupil, but it's the same word in Greek for disciple. It says, a disciple is not above his teacher, but when he's been fully trained, he will be like his teacher. And so a disciple of Jesus is somebody that is an apprentice of Jesus, somebody, a trainee of Jesus, somebody in training to become like him. He's somebody who studies Jesus. He listens to Jesus' teaching. He learns from Jesus. He tries to gain Jesus' understanding and his perspective of things and be able to think like Jesus. He tries to develop his character and emulate his conduct and the way he treats people and his prayer life and take on his goals and his mission and his priorities. That's a disciple, somebody in training to be like Jesus. Recently, we've talked about different aspects of being a disciple of Jesus. We've talked about trusting God and being a servant. We've talked some this year about being kind and being honest, and all of those are aspects of being a disciple. But I want us this morning to look at something, or the thing, that was at the very center of the mind and heart of Jesus. It's what Jesus was all about. Aside from just the general doing the will of the Father, this is what the Father's central concern and what Jesus' central concern was as He went about life. Luke 19, verse 10, Jesus said, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. At the very center of the heart of Jesus was the salvation of souls. That's what Jesus was all about. He did not come to cure all sickness. He did not come to alleviate poverty in the world. He did not come to help people with their emotional or physical needs. He did a lot of that. He did serve people and help people with their emotional problems and physical problems. But that's not the reason He came. The reason He came, and really the whole purpose of all that He did, was to bring people and God together in a right relationship. It was to reconcile people and God that they might spend eternity with each other. Jesus' quest was a quest for souls. And if we're disciples of Jesus, if we're in training to become like Him, then we are becoming less and less focused and concerned with the temporary things of this world, and we're becoming more and more focused and concerned with the progress of the gospel and the salvation of souls. If you're still here in Matthew 28, so just before Jesus ascended to heaven, He said to His disciples, "All authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So He tells those disciples, I want you to go and make more disciples. And those who want to be disciples, you baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And you teach those disciples to do everything I've commanded you. You teach them to treat people like you want to be treated. You teach them to love their enemies. You teach them to make their yes, yes, and their no, no, and always be honest, and all those kinds of things. And I think certainly it would include what He just commanded them. You teach them to also go and make more disciples. And you notice that last part, He says, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Which in the Gospel of Matthew, that refers to the end of the world, the second coming of Christ. And so I hear Jesus saying that He wants His disciples about the work of making disciples, and He will be with His disciples in that until the end of the world. This is our commission as disciples of Jesus. Now, we're not all preachers, are we? And we're not all evangelists. We can just admit that. And we're not all ready right now to sit down with somebody and open a Bible and lead them in a study and show them scriptures and explain scriptures and share the gospel with somebody like that. We're at different levels of knowledge, different stages of growth in our knowledge, and that's okay. Romans 12 and verse 6 says, "We have gifts differing from one another according to the grace given to us." We have different gifts, different abilities, and that's okay. But though we are not all evangelists, we can still all be evangelistic. And that means we can still go about life conscious of souls and alert to opportunities to influence souls for the Lord, and we can be a part of the process of making more disciples. Even though we might not be the person that actually sits down and shares the gospel with somebody, we can be a part of the process of making disciples. We can all be evangelistic. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. There's some things I was noticing in the Gospels that Jesus taught His disciples, some evangelistic habits that He taught them that all of us can have, whether we're evangelists or not. There are some habits that He taught His disciples to have. Okay? So the first one of those is Jesus taught His disciples to be evangelistic in their prayers. What do you pray about every day? Many people say, well, I pray about my wife, and I pray about my kids, and I pray about finances, and I pray that the sick people get better, and I pray for safe travel for those that I know are traveling. And that's great. All those things are good things to pray for. But do you ever pray for open hearts to the gospel? Do you ever pray for doors to be open for the gospel to reach open hearts? Do you ever pray about those lost people that you know in your life that, you know, maybe they're plenty healthy and they're not traveling or anything, but do you ever pray just for their spiritual condition and that God will work in their lives and bring the gospel to them? Do you ever pray, like sometimes we sing, lead me to some soul today and teach me, Lord, just what to say. Friends of mine are lost in sin and cannot find their way. In the model prayer that Jesus gave His disciples, you remember how the prayer began? Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Those are, seems to me, evangelistic requests. Hallowed be your name. That means, God, may people revere you and treat you as holy. May people come to really realize that you are there, and may they see your incomparable power and wisdom, your righteousness, your love, your patience, your greatness. May they see how worthy you are of our trust and our love, our worship, everything we have to give. That's what you're asking when you pray, hallowed be your name, is may people come to stand in awe of God and think great thoughts about God and be humbled before God. May they see His holiness. And your kingdom come. You know, the kingdom of God prophesied about in the Old Testament is the kingdom of the Messiah. And the citizens of that kingdom are people who let King Jesus rule their lives. Excuse me. When people set Christ on the throne of their hearts and they come to submit to Jesus as their Lord in their lives, the kingdom of God has come there. The kingdom has been extended to include that person. So when we pray, your kingdom come, I see that as praying that the rule of Christ will come into the lives of people. And when people hallow His name and they set Christ on the throne of their hearts, they do the will of God on earth as His holy angels do in heaven. And Jesus said, you'd be praying that. And that's the first thing He put on the model prayer. Matthew chapter 9, there's another thing He told them to pray for. In verse 36, Matthew 9, 36, seeing the people, He, Jesus, felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Then He said to His disciples, the harvest is plentiful. In other words, there are all these souls that potentially could be saved. Like a field full of ripe wheat that could be gathered into a barn before it spoils. There's all these souls that work is to be done to reach. But then He says, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into His harvest. In other words, pray for more workers for souls. Pray that more people will be evangelistically active. Pray that we in this church, including you and including me, can be more focused on the salvation of souls. And we can see what ways we can be a part of the process of saving souls, and that we can be more effective at influencing the lost to seek and to follow the Lord. Pray for more workers for the harvest. Listen to a couple of the Apostle Paul's requests when he was in prison in Rome. I think I know what I'd be asking for if I was in prison as a prayer request, but listen to Paul. Ephesians 6, verse 19, pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. And then a similar one, Colossians 4, verse 3, he says, pray for us that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Isn't that amazing? He's in prison. And his request, though, is not pray that I get out of here. It is pray that I have an opportunity, a door will be open, that I can speak the gospel to more lost people. And that when I do so, pray that I'll speak boldly, that I will not water down the message or not say things that people need to hear because I'm afraid they may not like it and mistreat me. Pray that I speak boldly, and also pray that I will make it clear, that I will speak the message in a way that it is undeniable or undoubtedly understandable to everybody that I speak to. Who do you know that can effectively teach the gospel to other people? Pray that doors of opportunity would be open to them, that they could share the gospel with the lost, and that they would speak boldly and they would speak clearly. The Lord Jesus and the Apostle Paul thought that the prayers of God's children are about the most powerful thing in the world. That they move the God of heaven and earth to action in this world. And they taught us to be regularly evangelistic in our prayers. And we can all do that, can't we? We can be evangelistic in our prayers. Let's trust the promises of God that to us as His children, He hears us. Our prayers make a difference. And let's be persistently praying for the progress of the gospel, open hearts to the gospel, salvation of souls. Here's another thing, another habit Jesus taught His disciples we can also have. He taught them to always be on the alert for opportunities that God brings them to influence souls for Him. Some of us are always alert, always on the lookout for certain things. To certain things, we are like Doug the dog to squirrels. You know the Pixar movie Up? And Doug the dog has a collar that enables him to speak. And so, you know, he meets new people and he's talking away because of his collar and he's introducing himself and he's saying, I have just met you and I love you. And he talks about the collar, and as he's talking away, all of a sudden he goes, squirrel, you know. Only a few of you know that, or some of you are asleep. Some of you ladies are like that toward bargains. When you're not even shopping, yellow or red signs that say sale or half off, it's like squirrel, they catch your attention. Or when you're on your computer, you check certain sites and certain emails to make sure that there's no deals going on that you wouldn't want to miss. Some of us who like to hunt, especially this time of year, we're that way toward critters. Even when we're not out in the woods hunting and looking for deer and elk, even we're just driving on the outskirts of town, we're constantly looking out the sides of the car through the woods to see if there's any animals. And we might just be driving along and talking and all of a sudden go, deer, is it a buck? You know, where is it headed? Is it public land? My mom used to be this way about neat-looking rocks. We'd do a lot of hiking, and along the trail somewhere, she'd stop all of a sudden, pick up a rock that caught her attention, put it in Dad's backpack, take home, and put in the yard. Jesus taught His disciples to be that way toward opportunities that God brings to influence souls for the kingdom. The work of making disciples is a work that we don't just do on our own. It's a work that we partner with God in. It's a work we join God in. God is at work to open hearts and to bring opportunities, but God doesn't work on our schedule. Did you know that? God doesn't look at our schedule and say, okay, so we'll pick on Vince. Vince has a little bit of free time Tuesday and Wednesday evening. He has a little bit of work or a little free time on Sunday afternoon. And so I'll bring him opportunities at those particular time when he doesn't have anything going on in the schedule. Now, God might do that, but I think often that's not the way it works. I think a lot of times God brings us opportunities when there's something else already on the schedule. And so like maybe when we're standing on the sidelines next to other parents watching kids' soccer games, on the schedules, just watch the soccer game. But that might be the time when there's an opportunity that God is bringing us to influence the parents around us. Or maybe when we're getting our hair cut and we're talking with the barber, on the schedules, just get the haircut. But that might be the time when God's bringing us an opportunity to influence that person. There's a story in John chapter 4 where I think Jesus was trying to teach His disciples this. John 4, Jesus had been talking with a Samaritan woman at a well, and the disciples had left to go into the village to get lunch. And in the conversation with this woman, Jesus so touched her heart that she wanted to go into the town and tell the people, you've got to come see this man Jesus. By the way, she wasn't an evangelist. But she did a great evangelistic work by going and inviting the people of her town and saying, you got to come see this man who told me all this stuff that I've done in my life. Could he be the promised one? We should go investigate this. Well, the disciples came back from town with lunch, and then all of these people came pouring out of the town because of the woman's invitation to come see and listen to Jesus. Well, the disciples, they have their eyes looking down at their lunch. They're looking at their fish and their bread. But Jesus, at the time, he isn't focused on lunch. And they're saying to Jesus, verse 31, Rabbi, eat. They're saying, Jesus, come on, we have lunch. Let's eat. It's time for lunch. And Jesus says to them, verse 35, do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? In other words, you think that it's still 4 months away when it's time to do harvest work. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. In other words, I think he's saying, lift your eyes off of your lunch and look at the opportunity that God is bringing us. Lunch can wait for later. Look at all these souls that are coming out willing to hear the word. And this is far more important than lunch. Maybe sometimes we need to lift our eyes off our lunch, off our exercise at the health club, off of our work, our errands, because those are times when God may be bringing us an opportunity. I think of the story of Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19, and it says that Jesus was passing through Jericho. He was going from point A to point B, passing through, and Zacchaeus was not the stop. Zacchaeus was not the reason he came to Jericho. Zacchaeus wasn't on the schedule. But as he's passing through, Zacchaeus caught his attention. This little short guy up in a tree. And I guess Jesus knew something about him. He calls him by name. I don't know if God told him or he just knew the guy's reputation in town. But he was a rich tax collector. And most tax collectors in that day were dishonest and cheated people, and that's how they got rich. They charged people more than what they actually owed in taxes, and then they kept the extra for themselves. Everybody in town hated this guy. But Jesus knew that people like that, who don't think that they're righteous and think they're fine with God, those people tend to be more receptive. And this sinner seemed to be seeking. He's climbed up this tree so that he could just be able to see Jesus. He seems to want to know Jesus and to want to know God and want God in his life. And so as Jesus is just passing through, that guy catches his attention and he stops. And he says, Zacchaeus, yeah, you up there in the tree, would you come down? I'm going to go home with you today. And it was a great honor that he bestowed on him. And the whole community couldn't believe it. They couldn't believe it because Jesus is a teacher of God. He's a spiritual leader. And yet he's picked one of the people with the worst reputations in town to go spend time with him. And so they were grumbling about that. But because of that one act of kindness that Jesus did for him, that was all it took to bring that man to repentance. And as they're walking, he said, Lord, half of my possessions I'll give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I'll give back four times as much. And Jesus said, today salvation has come to this house because he too is the son of Abraham. And then he said, explaining why he did that, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Wherever we are, we're at work, we're at the health club, we're on the airplane, around people, when there are people like reading a Bible, or people that ask questions about God or spiritual matters, people who show some interest in spiritual matters, or people who maybe say things like, I just feel like there's something missing in my life, or I feel like things are hopeless. Those should be squirrel moments. When we turn our attention from whatever we're doing to what can I say, what can I do at this moment to draw that soul to the Lord, to help that person better understand the Lord, to draw them closer to me and to the church, or to bring them in contact with the people who could teach them or a resource or something. God brings those moments to us and we need to be alert and always looking for them. Here's another thing. We'll go through the next ones here pretty quick. But Jesus taught his disciples to be always taking advantage of their opportunities to do good deeds. And Jesus modeled that for them. Acts 10, 38, I think. Peter's talking to Cornelius and his household, and he summarizes the earthly ministry of Jesus. And he says, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." He went about doing good. Matthew 5, somewhere in there, read the whole chapter, it's a good one. He said to his disciples, "You are the light of the world." Now a city set on a hill, a lighted city, cannot be hidden. And nobody lights a lamp and puts it under a basket, but they put it on a lampstand so that it gives light to everybody in the house. In other words, you're a light, you're supposed to be shining and not hidden under a basket. And then he said to them, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." At the end of Acts 2, where it's describing that newborn church, a church in its early days, and it talks about how they're sharing with one another and taking care of each other. And then verse 46, "Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." And you notice a couple things there. You notice one thing, these people had joy. They were glad to be Christians. They had smiles on their faces and attitudes that really made it look like they actually thought they knew God and their sins were forgiven and the Lord was with them and they had eternal life. And that attracts people. But you also notice that part about having favor with all the people. I don't think that was an accident. I think that these Christians were looking for ways that they could serve and they could help and they could be a blessing in the lives of other people. They were doing good things for other people, and so they had favor with all the people. People liked them. People respected them because they were doers of good deeds. And because people liked them and they respected them, they wanted to be around them. And doors of opportunity for the word were opened. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. That must be us. We must lift our eyes from our lunch, from our work, from our whatever we're doing, and see the opportunities to be a blessing in the lives of other people. We can all do that, whether we can sit down and have Bible study with somebody or not. Another thing Jesus taught his disciples is to go about life confessing him before men. So this is Luke chapter 12. One of the places. Luke 12, verse 4, he says, "I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more they can do." I hear him saying, consider the worst they could do to you. Well, they could kill you. Big deal. These bodies are going to die soon anyway. So he's saying, don't worry about it. And then he says, "But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." Then he says, "Are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents? You know, they're pretty insignificant. Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows." Realize that God, he knows everything that's happening. He's watching over you. He will make sure you're taken care of. Do not fear what people may think of you or say about you or do to you. And then he says this, "And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." That passage is really not talking about just something we're supposed to do before we're baptized. That's how I've heard the passage used a lot. We talk about the five steps to salvation. You know, the five-finger exercise. You hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. And when we talk about the confess step, we mention this passage. You're supposed to confess. But Jesus here, I don't think, he's not talking about a step. He's not talking something you do and then you're done. Jesus is talking about a way of life. He's talking about a habit of life. He's talking about being unashamed of Him as we go about life and interact with people. He's talking about not hiding our faith and our love for Him when we're among unbelievers. He's talking about being very open about our commitment to Jesus. That way, when we do good deeds for people, they know to whom to give the credit. To the Lord. Our good deeds probably aren't going to draw people to the Lord if they don't know that it's the Lord that's motivated us to do those things. There's all kinds of casual ways that you can be confessing your faith before people. If somebody's sharing with you a problem they have in their life or a struggle, you can just sincerely say to them, I will keep you in my prayers. If you're just in conversation with friends on occasion, you could just mention something that you learned and that you really liked in a sermon or a Bible class or from your own study. If you're making plans with people, you could say, Lord willing, I'll be there. Lord willing, we'll do this. Somebody asks you how you're doing, you could say like Leo does, the Lord's good to me despite myself. That's a good statement. If you talk about things God's done for you or things that you have in your life, you can say, the Lord's blessed me with this or with that. You can bow your head and give thanks when you're eating in the break room at work or at school or wherever, like you do at home. You can have a Bible with you at work or in the car in case an opportunity comes up to share a scripture with someone, and don't hide it. It's okay to leave it out there on your desk or in the car when you are giving people rides. Jesus tells us to be unashamed of Him and of our faith, to be very open about our commitment to Him. I still have time, so I wasn't sure if I'd mention this, but one more thing, a habit Jesus taught His disciples to have. You could word it this way, be a people pleaser. You might think, what? People pleaser? I want to be a God pleaser. I don't want to be a people pleaser. And then you just say we should confess our faith in Jesus, and that upsets people. Some people don't like that. I don't mean be a people pleaser to the point of hiding your faith or doing something wrong or anything like that. Now, Jesus a lot of times offended the scribes and the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders by doing the right thing. And sometimes He'd offend them because He would point out their hypocrisy. But that was to save their souls. And sometimes He would offend them by pointing out their false teaching, but that was for the salvation of their souls and the souls of those who heard Him. But Jesus taught His disciples to not try to offend people over things that aren't crucial, but rather to try to meet people's preferences to please people. So here's one of the places where He taught that. Matthew 17. And verse 24, when they came to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax? This was a tax the law commanded that the Jewish people were to pay to go to the work of the temple, to support the temple work. And Peter, said, yes. You know, he pays the tax. And when Peter came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers? When Peter said, from strangers, Jesus said to him, then the sons are exempt. And I think what He's explaining to Peter is that as the Son of God, He's exempt from having to pay this tax for the temple. The command to pay this tax did not apply to him as the Son of God. So it really wasn't a command of God that he pay this tax. He didn't have to. And yet he paid it anyways. Why? He wanted Peter to understand why. Verse 27, however, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea, throw in a hook, and take the first fish out that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you'll find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and me. Sure be awesome to pay your taxes that way, wouldn't it? But he's telling them, this is the reason we do this, so that we don't offend. Because if we offend, then we lose credibility and we lose influence with people. So many passages from Paul, well, I don't know. I think of in the Corinthian letters, there's lots of passages from Paul about having this mentality. 1 Corinthians 9, he says, although I am free, I become a slave to all men. To the Jews, I become as a Jew. When he's among Jews, he will conform to their customs and their culture and their preferences. He's not going to eat a pork chop and catfish in front of them. It's going to offend them. And then he says, when I'm with Gentiles, I become as a Gentile. He might sit down and have a pork chop with the Gentiles, and he will conform to their culture and their customs and their preferences. He's not going to compromise what's right. He's not going to do the wrong thing. But he will meet people's preferences. And he says, to the weak, I become as weak. In other words, Christians that they have conscience problems about certain things, they think it's wrong, even though it's not really wrong, but they feel like it is, Paul's not going to do that thing around them. And he says, I do this that I might save the more. So he can be closer with them and have more influence with them. Then he says, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 32, give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. 2 Corinthians 6:3, talking about his ministry, aside from preaching, he says, giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited, but in everything commending ourselves as servants of God. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 21, for we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. We don't want to just please God. Please God first and foremost, but also be concerned about what people think of you and please people. And that can have application to so many things. That can have application to the way we dress. Some people are turned off by a certain way of dressing. And if you're going to be interacting with those people, you probably shouldn't dress that way. It can have application probably to the maintenance of your yard. If you live in a neighborhood and people's preference is that you don't just let your yard be overrun with weeds and junk and become an eyesore in the neighborhood, maybe you don't care about your lawn. There's no command in the scripture, thou shalt mow your lawn and not fill it with junk. But if the people of your neighborhood do not like that, then take care of your yard so that you can be closer with them and you can have more credibility and influence with those people. I think you could apply it to hygiene. There's no command, thou shalt comb your hair and shower if you smell and not look like you just rolled out of bed in the morning. And that may be okay if you're staying home by yourself. But if you're going to be interacting with people that you want to get close to and influence and have credibility with, then we probably should do something with ourselves. This has application to social media. I don't do Facebook. I feel like I don't have time for Facebook, but Allie does Facebook, and I see what happens on Facebook and Instagram and some of these other things. And I think there's a lot of Christians doing a lot of damage to their relationships with other people and to their credibility and to their influence because of political statements and inflammatory statements and harsh judgments on people who share a different opinion on social media. We'll go there. We might as well. I know Christians who voted for Trump. And I know Christians who voted for Hillary. And I know some of those Christians who voted for Trump did not vote for him because they hate foreigners and they don't care about the poor and they think it's okay to talk like him and call people names and be arrogant. That's not why they voted for him. And I know some Christians who voted for Hillary, and it's not because they think abortion's okay. And it's not because they support criminals and those kind of things, that the kind of charges that are made out there. There's nothing in the scripture about the political opinion you have in order to be saved. And we can really damage our influence with people and our relationship and do damage to the kingdom by putting out harsh judgments on people because of who they vote for, because of their opinions. We are to be people pleasers. You can have your opinions, stand for what's right, but we need to really be concerned mostly about the salvation of souls. And we don't want to make statements that are going to discredit us with people, or cause division in the body of Christ. So let's be careful as we go about life, the way we dress, the way we act, what we put online, all those things. At the very center of the heart of Jesus was the salvation of souls. As disciples, we are apprentices of Jesus. We are trainees of Jesus. We're becoming like him. And so we're becoming less focused on the temporary things of this world and much more focused on the salvation of souls. And we can all be a part of the process of making disciples. And there's things we all can do. We all can be evangelistic in our prayers. We all can be always alert to the opportunities God brings us to influence people for him. We can be zealous for good deeds. We can be about confessing him before men. And we can try not to ruffle feathers when it's unnecessary and cause tension in our relationships with people. Let's stand together and let's sing. And if we can say a prayer for you or help you obey the Lord in your life, please come.